Good morning, everybody. So it's always great to be here and to have a chance just to share some of the things that God has been teaching me through His Word. It's great to have Vivian and Lindsay back with us, of course. And, you know, I imagine if you asked Vivian and Lindsay what it was they were looking forward to about coming back to Castlereagh Fellowship, you know, in their good Christian answer, they would have said it's the sound biblical teaching. So if you come back next week, Carson will give you some of that, but today you've got me. So as some of you know, due to a change in my work schedule, allowing me to do compressed hours, I now no longer work Mondays. Okay, and just remember, it is a sin to hate your brother. But this has allowed me, aside from a few odd jobs around the house, a day that's pretty much my own, which, you know, with two jobs at the minute, has become a rare thing of recent days. And recently, thank you, on one of these Mondays, I decided, I'll not drink it anyway, I'll forget about it. Recently, on one of these Mondays, I set myself the challenge that I was going to read the whole of John's Gospel in one sitting. And, you know, it's something that I would strongly encourage everyone to try. Thank you, Corin, man with a better brain than me. I would advise you all to try it if you have an hour and a half free, or 3 hours in my case. And as I read through it, one thing that really struck me, of course, was what I would call the real Jesus. You know, he was earthy. He had these seemingly unending confrontations with the religious establishment, but yet he was gentle, he was patient, and full of love and grace for the needy and broken. But on this particular read-through, another character caught my attention. And it's one that I've heard stories about since I was a child. But I have to say that I've never really given the personal time that this character deserves to study. And that character was John the Baptist. And he appears for only a relatively brief time in the book of John, in the first few chapters. But even here he leaves a significant impression. And when we turn to the other Gospels for more detail about his birth and early life and his ministry, we see that John was a character chosen by and so devoted to God that he certainly warrants our attention and imitation. What I want to do this morning is look at four key areas of John the Baptist's life, and then I want to see how we can apply his example to our own lives. The four things we're going to look at this morning is the birth of John the Baptist, the ministry of John the Baptist, John's response to Jesus, and the death of John the Baptist. It's a lot of ground to cover, so I'll try and work through it as quickly as I can. So firstly, the birth of John the Baptist. And this is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke in his opening chapter. It is quite a lengthy section, so I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you. It's about 70 to 80 verses. So I'm just going to summarize the key events here. The account begins in verse 5, and it outlines the historical context into which John the Baptist would be born. It was during the reign of Herod, the king of Judea, and that was the same Herod who would go on to order the slaughter of all the babies under 2 years old in his attempt to kill the baby Jesus. Next, we're introduced then to John's father and mother, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He was a priest by occupation, and she was also a descendant of Aaron, the priestly line. And they were obviously very godly people, as spelled out by Luke, who points out that they followed God's commands blamelessly. However, socially they faced a terrible stigmatism in the culture of the day, because they had no children and they were no spring chickens. Zechariah, as part of his priestly role, draws the lot to go before the Lord and burn incense in the temple. It is here that he has a miraculous encounter with the angel Gabriel, who informs him that he is going to have a son. And not just any son. This son has been specially chosen by God for the purpose of turning many of the people of Israel from their sins and to prepare them for the coming Messiah. Gabriel charges John, or Zechariah, that his son is to be called John. Needless to say, Zechariah is stunned and confused. He asks Gabriel, how can he possibly believe this, given his age and the barren status of both he and his wife? This lack of faith in the word of God brought by Gabriel costs him a heavy price, and he returns to the people speechless. Surely enough, it isn't long before Elizabeth finds herself pregnant with Zachariah's child, much to the amazement and the joy of those who knew her. When the time came, the baby was born, and in keeping with Jewish custom, he was taken to be circumcised and named on the eighth day. The people naturally come and suggest that, you know, will you name the baby after your father, Zachariah? And Elizabeth, given Zachariah's mute state, answers the people, no, he will be called John as God commands. But the people continue to object and they say, nobody in your family line is called John. Surely Zachariah is a better name. And at this point, Zachariah steps forward, writes on a stone tablet, his name is John. At that very moment, Zachariah's tongue is free and he begins to rejoice, to praise God and to prophesy. In his prophecy, recorded in verses 69 to 79, Zechariah praises God for the horn of salvation that he is raising up to save his people, and for his son who would be his prophet and the one preparing the way for the coming Saviour. This morning we're going to take note of just two things about this account of John the Baptist's birth. Firstly, his birth was a direct miracle from God. Elizabeth and Zechariah had long since given up on any aspirations to have a child. And even if they still did want a child, their natural bodies long since denied them the chance. We're not told exactly what age the couple were, but Zechariah refers to himself as advanced in age, and this was a term that was only used from the age of 60 onwards. Now, I know I'm just a physio and not a doctor, as my brothers love to remind me, but 60 and beyond is not considered childbearing age, and this fact was not lost on Zechariah either. But our God is the God of the impossible, and miraculously he grants Elizabeth and Zechariah their lifelong prayer, the gift of a son. Secondly, John's birth was one with a divine purpose. God did not simply grant Elizabeth and Zechariah to have a child in their own age just because he could. That is true, but when God acts in a miraculous way, it is always to advance his plans and purposes in our world. John, this most precious gift to the aging couple, was called to be different in his actions and special in his purpose. He was to abstain from strong wine and drink, which would mark him out from others, and he was to make ready a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. This section in the Gospel of Luke ends just after Zechariah's prophecy with these words, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel." And so next we're going to follow the story through to look at John the Baptist's ministry to Israel. Accounts of this are found in all four Gospels, varying in length and detail about John's ministry. But several common themes emerge across the Gospel accounts. Firstly, he preached in the wilderness and was rather wild in his own appearance and diet. And that's found in Matthew and Mark's Gospel. These references tell us how John dressed in camel hair garments, and his diet consisted of locusts and wild honey, choosing to preach in the wilderness and not in the cities and the towns. This was not by accident or simply personal preference, as the wilderness had a rich personal history for the people of God. Think back to Moses, as this was the place where God punished the people for their lack of faith. And so it was that the wilderness came to be viewed by the people as a place of purification. Note how Jesus also goes out into the wilderness to be tempted, as the people of Israel had been, but this time he did not fail in his faith and devotion to God. The wilderness also had a prophetic significance for John the Baptist, because his mission is prophesied many times in the Old Testament, perhaps most famous of which is quoted by Mark in his Gospel, Isaiah 40, verse 3, which says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The goal of John's ministry in the wilderness is to fulfill this prophecy of God. The people who came to hear his preaching would become the straight path and highway for the coming Christ and the completion of God's purposes. Secondly, John preached the need for repentance before a holy God and practiced baptism as a physical showing of that repentance. And we find this across all four Gospels. John's message is the same in every account. Repent of your sins and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is near. John is sent to remind the people of two things. firstly, the reality of their sins, and secondly, the serious nature of their sin in light of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God in this world. It might seem like an odd thing that John needed to remind the people of the reality of their sinful condition. After all, these men were Jews. They had the sacrificial system as their constant reminder of their sin problem. But the reality was that Jewish culture had become polarized between two main groups, the religious elite and sinners. The religious elite believed they had it all sorted. They kept the law to the letter. They paid into the temple, and they prayed out loud so that everyone could hear. They didn't have a sin problem. They just had a problem with how sinful everyone else was. And then there were the sinners, those who didn't fit in with the religious establishment of the day. These people had been so excluded, marginalized, and browbeaten by those who were appointed to care for them that they felt they could never be in right relationship with God anyway. The only way they knew to be right with God was through religious observance, endless genealogies, and public displays of piety. And so they knew all too well they had a sin problem, but that problem was so unsolvable, why even bother in the first place? Of course, those are two sweeping generalities, and God has his people in every generation. But on the whole, this was the context into which John the Baptist speaks. And he has the same message for both parties: repent. It didn't really matter to John if the sin was pride and arrogance or debauchery and ignorance. Both groups needed to repent of their sins and do it fast. John did not only preach repentance, but he also practiced baptism for those who had listened and responded to his message. We tend to think of immersion baptism as a New Testament concept, and I'm very grateful for Desi Maxwell, who on a Wednesday night many years ago explained that actually this was something quite familiar to the Jewish mindset. I'm not going to try and pronounce the word, but baptism was a form of ritual washing, and the Jew would do it as a sign of his desire to be rid of any ceremonial uncleanliness that he may have acquired throughout his week, and then he would feel fit to enter the temple. John's baptism, though, was different to this. It was reserved for those who had truly repented before God and who went into that water owning their sins before a holy and just God. John never baptized anyone who did not repent, and without true repentance, like what it symbolized, his baptism would have been emptied of all meaning. John's baptism was about a level of washing that the people at the time had no experience of. It was about a real sorrow at sin and a desire to go beyond the dry and distant religiosity that had become ingrained in the people. Thirdly, he proclaimed clearly that he was not the Christ, but simply his forerunner, sent to prepare a path for the Christ who was coming. John knew what his purpose was. He wasn't the Christ, but rather he was one appointed to prepare the people for his arrival. The people, however, had not seen anyone like John in quite some time. A man with genuine authority in how he spoke of the kingdom of God, a man of integrity in how he lived his life, and a man who challenged the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. It was only natural that there were some who were tempted to believe that he might actually be the Christ. But John goes to great lengths to ensure that everyone knows that he is not the Christ. On three separate occasions, he explains to the people and the religious leaders that he is not the Christ. Perhaps his most famous example of this is in John chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, which says, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" John did not want the limelight. He did not seek the admiration or esteem of the people. He did not want people to be so fixated on him that they would miss the one that he was there to point them to. In fact, we'll see as we read on in this encounter that the scribes and Pharisees, that John really had no interest in any title whatsoever, because they go on to offer him two more. "Are you Elijah then? Or are you a prophet?" I suspect that John knew that such titles would only serve to make him more in the eyes of the people and distract them from the Christ who is coming. Instead, John contents himself to give them his mission statement, given long beforehand by God in the book of Isaiah. "I am the voice in the wilderness crying, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And it was not long before the Christ that John was pointing to would arrive on the scene. And this is what we're going to examine next. What was John's response to Jesus? Turn with me to John chapter 1, and let's read together how John responds the first time that he sees Jesus. We're starting at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who was before me,' because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." I want to look at two things about John's response to Jesus the first time that he sees him. Firstly, John recognizes Jesus instantly, not because he has any recognizable or desirable features or any prior connection. Note that he goes to great lengths twice to spell out that he did not know him. But rather it was by divine revelation that John came to see who Jesus was. John saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus like a dove. And not only did the Spirit descend on him, as it had done in the past with characters in the Old Testament, but it remained on him. And this was the sign that John had been given that he was, in fact, the Christ. Secondly, John is filled with joy, and he cannot help but exclaim to all the people, "Behold the Lamb of God." This moment is what John's whole ministry has been about, and it's now here. He has been teaching the people, urging them to repent and be baptized for the sole purpose of seeing Jesus revealed to Israel. And now here he is, right before them. Imagine what John must have experienced in that moment, knowing that he stood before the promised Messiah of God, the one whom the scriptures promised would save the people from their sins and bring to completion all that God had promised. It is this encounter with John that begins Jesus' own public ministry as he begins to gather his disciples and teach the people about God. And this was not the last time that Jesus and John the Baptist would cross paths. And if we move over to John chapter 3, we will learn more about John's response as Christ arrives on the scene. So we're in John chapter 3, and this reading is from verse 22 onwards. Says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him.' To this John replied, 'A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves testify that I said I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less.'" I told you that when I read John's Gospel again, it was John the Baptist who stood out to me, and this section was the reason why. I was blown away by John's perspective on who Jesus was and how he had such a grasp of his own importance and his own ministry in relation to that of Jesus. This was something that Jesus' own disciples, who lived with him for 3 years, were still debating and squabbling over right up until his death. Imagine the scene. John and his disciples are baptizing as they had done for some time, but his disciples had started to notice the crowds were getting a bit small. Now they begin to notice, on the other side of the river, a crowd roughly the size of what they used to draw. And they go and they notice that it's Jesus and his disciples who are baptizing. You can imagine that they go to John with a little bit of concern in their voice, and they say, John, sorry to disturb you there, Rabbi. but that guy Jesus, he's kind of stealing all of our people. You know, and if it keeps going like this, we'll have nobody left to baptize. But John, far from being jealous to keep his crowd and following, replies, "Good. This is the very reason I was born, to make sure that when Jesus arrives, the crowds are waiting for him. Now I am to fade into the background, and Jesus must become everything." John knew that he could never share a stage with Jesus. After all, this was the Jesus whose sandal he was unfit to tie. John knew that his role was to be short-lived, and now that the Messiah had come, it was time for him to step aside. Besides, unknown to him, John's time on earth was limited and would soon come to an end. Because a short time after these events, John the Baptist found himself on the wrong side of Herod and his family, because he spoke against Herod's actions in taking his still-living brother Philip's wife, Herodias, as his own. John publicly charged Herod with having broken God's moral laws, and as his message always had been, demanded that he repent of his sinful actions. Herod had a conflicted attitude towards John, as we learn in Mark's Gospel. On the one hand, he imprisoned him for his accusations, but on the other, he wouldn't follow through with his wife's demands to have him executed, because he found his teachings perplexing and ultimately knew that John was a holy and righteous man. And so John found himself in a bit of an enforced protective custody arrangement, locked in one of Herod's dungeons for his own protection. And it was during this time in prison that we see a slightly more human side to the John the Baptist that we've previously met, the holy man in the wilderness, proclaiming the gospel unashamedly. Now he finds himself in a dark dungeon with some likely less than reputable cellmates. The Romans remained as powerful as ever, and the kingdom of God he had warned was coming. Well, it seemed a little less flash-bang than he was expecting. Reports were coming to him by his disciples of the miracles that Jesus was accomplishing throughout the towns and cities. And even the great John the Baptist had a moment of doubt. Is this really the promised one? John sends some disciples to answer his doubts, and we read of this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. If you'd want to turn that up there, and again, our reading is at verse 18. John's disciples told him all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you. Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." How amazing is Jesus' answer to John's doubt. In one answer, he proves who he is, explains why he is not who John wants him to be, and encourages John in his moment of trial not to lose faith on account of those two things. Jesus proves who he is by telling John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed. This is not just Jesus giving John another report of the amazing things that he can do. John has already heard these things. Jesus is saying something very specific here. And again, it dates back to Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah 29:18 says, "In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see." Jesus is saying to John, "The one that Isaiah spoke about is me." Jesus was also telling John the reason for why he has come. It is to proclaim the good news to the poor. Those people who had for so long been excluded from religious worship due to social standing or bodily infirmity are now being taught clearly and fully the word of God and about the love of God the Father. Jesus had come down to break the religious elitism that had become so enshrined in Israel's culture. He was not there to oust the Romans, but those who believed they had exclusive claim to right, of the right to know God. And finally, Jesus encourages John not to stumble on account of him, not to let his personal expectations of who the Messiah was to be cause him to lose faith in the Messiah who was now revealed, the Messiah who had come with open arms and not a drawn sword, the Messiah who had no plans to begin an uprising and free him from prison. John was being asked to continue to trust in the plans and purposes of God, even when he didn't understand how God was working. We're not told anything about John the Baptist's response to Jesus' message for him, but I would like to imagine that Jesus' reply calmed his heart, steeled his faith, and put his doubts to rest. Jesus' own testimony about John the Baptist, recorded later in the same chapter, would certainly lead us to believe that Jesus still considered John to be a man of great honour. John's death came at the hands of Herod soon after this, and I'm sure many know the story. Essentially, Herod held a large party and invited many honoured guests. And as part of the entertainment for the evening, Herodias' daughter danced for the men. And Herod was so impressed with her dancing that he offered her anything that she wanted, even up to half of his kingdom. And Herodias was a crafty woman, and she called the woman or the child to her and said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist on a platter." Herod, who was bound by his many oaths and promises, not wanting to be seen to break his word in front of his guests, sends the order for an executioner to have the head of John removed and brought to him at once. And when John's disciples heard the news, they came and buried his body. There's much more that could be said about John the Baptist, and many other angles that could be explored to examine his life and ministry. I hope now, as we briefly come to look at some personal applications, that we can find in the example of John something that affects our own personal walk with Jesus. I know that time's getting on, and so I'll keep my applications brief, said every sermon ever, but I will be. First application, John's birth was a divine miracle with a divine purpose. Without the divine intervention of God in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, there could have been no John the Baptist. And without God's prior work in history and prophecy, his birth would have had no purpose. If you're a Christian here today, then you're no different. If God did not intervene in miraculous power in your own life to literally birth you into that new life, then you would not be who you are today. And if it had not been for God's preparing of good works beforehand, as we read in Ephesians 2:10, then our life would have no purpose. Secondly, John's ministry was one marked by difference. He looked different, he dressed different, and he ate different. And more importantly, he lived and preached in a place of hostility and difficulty, the wilderness. Are we called to be any different? No, we don't wear camel's hair, and we don't live in the desert eating locusts and honey, though if you starve me long enough, I'll probably have a go. But we are called to stand out from the world around us. We're called to look different in how we conduct ourselves, in what we do and what we will not do. This world that is hostile to God and barren in purpose is our wilderness, where we are called to preach the good news to all people. John's ministry was calling people to acknowledge their sin problem, to repent before it's too late, and to be baptized as a sign of that repentance. We too are called to share a similar message. We are to challenge sin when we see it, both personally and in the world, and we are to demand radical repentance and action. Jesus himself in the Great Commission calls us to go out into all the world, making disciples, teaching them, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In his ministry, John also never forgot his place. He knew that he was not and would never be the Christ. He did not allow for any people worship or bigging himself up before the crowds or religious establishment. Under no circumstances would he ever allow anyone to be confused about who the real Messiah was. John knew that his ministry could very easily become an obstacle if people became so preoccupied with him that they missed Jesus. He could have easily accepted the praise of the crowds and their admiration, but he refused all of this so that nobody would be distracted and fail to see the Christ that he pointed towards. Isn't it true that sometimes we as Christians can get so wrapped up in the size of our crowd, the popularity of a pastor, the draw of a denomination, that we too can begin to lose sight of Jesus? I certainly know that I can. Thirdly, John's response to Jesus was one of absolute joy at his appearance and a burning desire to see his name glorified and his fame grow among the people, even if it cost him personally. His famous words, "He must increase and I must decrease," have been a motto for Christians throughout the centuries, and it should be ours too. Our aim should be that when people think of us, they think of Christ. He should be our most defining feature. John was not afraid to stand up for what is right and call Herod out when he stood in violation of God's law. Herod was not a Jew and therefore was not under the law of Israel, but John was still not prepared to ignore his public violation of God's moral law. We have to have the same perspective. For example, it's a hot topic at the minute, the issue of abortion. Do we simply sit back and ignore as our leaders legislate for the murder of our country's babies? Or are we to be like John? Are we to challenge this gross violation of God's law? Are we to stand up, perhaps literally, and be counted, regardless of the personal consequences? Fifth and final application then. John was just a man. As with every hero of the faith that we read about in the Bible, we can be tempted to make them almost divine, to assume that they were perfect in every way, and woe to us mere mortals who could never possibly attain such a standard. But in John's final days in prison, we see a human side. Even he, John the Baptist, was led to question, could this really be the Christ? Could he really square the arrival of the Messiah with his current imprisonment and constant threat? The truth is that the devil will do his best to make us all doubt at some point. Would God really allow this to happen to you if he loved you? Wouldn't he have sorted this all out by now if he was as great as he says he is? But thank God that he is merciful to us. As the psalmist says, "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust." Like Jesus did with John, he shows understanding of our doubts. He is not surprised by our weakness of faith, and he is there to answer our doubts, not by conforming himself to our will or expectations, but as Jesus did for John, by revealing more of himself. He is the answer to our doubting and our fears. Time is gone, and I trust that God will do what he always planned to do, and that he will use the birth, life, ministry, and death of John the Baptist to clear our path and give us a better view of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer.